I want to direct your attention to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 again. Last Sunday evening, for those of you who were here, we looked at a couple of verses out of 1 Thessalonians 5 that talks about the response and attitude of the body of Christ, the church, the local church, toward its leaders. And I thought it might be good and proper for us to look at the following verses that talk about our responsibilities and attitudes toward one another in our ministry together as God's people. Never want to lose sight of the unique thing that God is doing in the world in these days. We have heard the testimony of these men who have come to trust Christ as their Savior. And when a person turns from their sin and believes in Jesus Christ, they are cleansed from their sin. They are made new. The marvelous supernatural work of God, that a person can be clean and pure before a holy God, all of his sins forgiven by Almighty God. That same time, the Bible tells us, that person is joined to the spiritual body of Christ. He becomes a member of God's family. The body of Christ spiritually is the church. Local churches are a manifestation of those who are members of the body of Christ, as we call it. As these men believed, they became part of the body of Christ spiritually and then become identified with a physical local church, publicly and in an open way, being identified with other believers in serving God and testifying to the grace of God at work in their lives. As we noted in our previous study, in verses 12, 13, and 14, 12 and 13, rather, we'll pick up with 14, there were instructions. God has given leadership in His church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and He has appointed men to lead under His authority. We talked about the responsibility of the body of Christ to those leaders in our last study. With verse 14 and the following verses, Paul ties together this letter and wraps it up with a series of brief commands, which are basically given in the present tense. So they are commands given regarding things that are to characterize us as we are serving the Lord together. It tells us how we are to relate to one another, what our responsibilities are to one another. They are not elaborated, but they are rather brief, concise commands. 2, 3, 4 words. And then he moves to another command. So we pick up with verse 14. And we urge you, brethren. So here's a personal exhortation, both burdened that this church function as it should function. So here's his word of encouragement to brethren, fellow believers, those who have come to trust in the Savior. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. Oh, here you see this series of brief commands. Admonish the unruly. Admonish the unruly means to confront the unruly. The unruly is a military term. Meant those who were out of order, a soldier who was out of step, out of formation, an army that's moving in disarray. So those individuals in the body of Christ who are not in proper order, not functioning as they should, are to be admonished, be confronted, be exhorted, be rebuked, be corrected. You know, we have the idea sometimes that we're saved by grace, and we are, and only by God's grace. And we live by God's grace. But the Word of God provides a standard by which we live. The Spirit of God who dwells in us produces the character of God in our lives. And when those who profess to be God's people don't walk according to God's Word, then they are to be admonished, confronted, and corrected so that their lives can be brought into proper order. In the context of 1 Thessalonians, in Paul's second letter as well, would seem that one of the areas of unruliness among the Thessalonians, people had become lazy and indifferent to their responsibilities, such as working faithfully at their job, making provision for their physical needs, food and clothing and shelter. Back in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 9, Paul reminds them of his example and his instruction. "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed the gospel. We were an example among you of hard work and weren't a burden to anyone." In chapter 4, verse 11, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you." So we are to be a diligent people. In 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, Paul's second letter to them, he has a stronger rebuke on this matter. Verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof, that you avoid every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you receive from us." The tradition they receive from Paul is what we have in the Word of God now, the instructions he had given. If a person persists in rejecting the admonition of fellow believers and of the church regarding their unruly life, then you have to cut off your contact with them so that they understand how serious this matter is. Verse 7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone does not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread." There's an example of an unruly life. It's not just that they were indulging in specific spiritual sin like immorality or drunkenness, but they were not doing what they should be doing in personal areas of responsibility, such as working hard so that they could provide food. They were being lazy and expecting other Christians to take care of them. That doesn't mean other Christians don't help believers in need. But a believer who is not putting forth his best effort to make provision for himself is leading an unruly life. He's out of step with what God says he ought to be, and so must be confronted, admonished, warned, instructed. That's the idea of the word admonish. Back in chapter 5. Verse 14, you know, that's a responsibility of the brethren. That doesn't all take place in a public kind of setting. There are times when you see a believer who's out of step and you just come alongside of them and talk to them about it. Instruct them about it. That's included in the meaning of this word admonish from the Scripture, that it seems you're out of step here with what the Word of God says you ought to be. Here's what God says you ought to do. And so you challenge them and confront them about that. That's the first command he gives in this series, beginning in verse 14. Admonish the unruly. But you know, you don't deal with everyone in the same way. Depends on the person and their attitude and their conduct. We have to be sensitive to individual situations, individual needs. So the second command here is to encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted be those who would be perhaps discouraged, dragging a little bit, we might say today. Perhaps the pressures of persecution. The church at Thessalonica was experiencing persecution. They were wearing down a little bit. Perhaps they were afraid, along with being discouraged. Well, our responsibility there is not to rebuke, but to encourage. No, it's not enough just to come up and say, you know, you ought to trust the Lord, and you shouldn't be faint-hearted. Well, sometimes you need someone who will come alongside of and encourage you. The word encourage means to encourage, cheer up, comfort, console. I don't know, be there at your downtime, so to speak, just to give you a word of encouragement, to cheer you up. And we've all appreciated people that God have used in our lives at these kinds of times. You say, I just was down. It was such an encouragement when they came or called me or stopped by or dropped me a note. That's the picture here. Cheering up the faint-hearted, encouraging them. Third area of our responsibility. And again, these are things that are going on among ourselves in the body. Help the weak. Help the weak. And that word help carries the idea of sympathetic assistance. One of the ideas of the word that's suggested is where you put your arm around someone and help hold them up. In fact, it's used this way in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verse 13, where you have your arm around something to hold on to it. Here, just come along and you put your arm around a weak person to help them. I take weak here. Probably is used the way Paul uses it in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. A person who has not matured yet in their faith in Christ. Doesn't understand, perhaps, the liberty they have in Christ. And the responsibility that goes with that liberty. Still struggling with these areas as they mature. We are to be there to put our arm around them to help them. We have to be careful. It's easy for us to have no tolerance for other people's weakness. And if they just do this, just do that, just not be bothered by that, then they'd be strong. But I want people to understand where I, in areas where I am not as mature yet, and I'm weak, I appreciate their understanding. They're putting their arm around and helping me. So I have to be careful. I tend to want to compare my strengths with someone else's weaknesses. I need to appreciate if they're weak in the faith in this area, then it may be just a help to come alongside of, give sympathetic assistance. Now, it's just not, you know, sympathy in the sense of, that's too bad. I know how you feel. I feel that way too. Oh, well, what are you going to do? This is assistance. This is help. So there's sympathy in it, but it's sympathetic help. You're helping them in an understanding way. So help the weak. And as Paul develops in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, that's the way the strong are to function. And you're strong in an area another person is not, then that strength ought to enable you to come alongside of them and encourage and help and strengthen them, that they might come to maturity in a well-rounded Christian life as well. And hopefully others will do that to us as well. In verse 14, he continues with another command. So you see, we have four these instructions given. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. This is sort of an all-encompassing instruction. Be patient with all men. Whether you're dealing with the unruly, the faint-hearted, the weak, you ought to be characterized by patience, understanding, a willing to put up with them, not give up on them, if you will. This means you don't put your own interests first. You're interested in serving others, in ministering to them. You know, when I run out of patience, means I come to the point, I don't have any more time to give to you. I've started to think about myself. Now, that doesn't mean we just go on indefinitely for people who won't do what they should do. We saw that instruction, for example, we admonish the unruly. And where a person persists in his unruliness, as we saw in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians chapter 3, it may come to the point that you separate yourself from them. Avoid them. But I have to be careful. I just don't run out of patience, humanly speaking, because they're not moving on my timetable. They oughtn't to be weak any longer because I've decided they ought to outgrow their weakness by this period of time. I have to be patient in my dealing with all people. You know, patience is a characteristic of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. It is the great love chapter. And one of the qualities or characteristics of true biblical love is it's patient. It doesn't get exasperated. Incidentally, patience is also a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Now, we're not talking about human qualities here. But my opportunity to be involved in admonishing the unruly, encouraging the faint-hearted, helping the weak, becomes an opportunity for me to grow in patience, having the Spirit of God develop this fruit in my life, the opportunity for my love to grow and mature in working with others. So it's not just others are benefiting because we are doing something for them and to them, admonishing, encouraging, helping. But I am being privileged to grow and mature as I serve the Lord in this way. And one of the areas being developed in me is patience. Be patient with all men. All right, he's not done. He just picks up and continues with this kind of series of instructions as you roll into verse 15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil. This is another present imperative. These are things that are to characterize us. So we have it translated, see that no one does this. Might translate, be on guard, to get the idea of the force of the command here. Be on guard. Be careful that no one repays another with evil for evil. Retaliation, getting back, is a natural human response of fallen beings. But I don't want to function in that realm anymore. But I have to be on guard. I am surprised at myself how quickly I can be to strike out at someone, to get back at someone. I have to be on my guard against that. I have to watch that I don't repay someone with evil for evil. Among ourselves as a family of believers, we have to watch out for that. As we work together, minister together, serve together, there are going to be times things are done to you unjustly or unfairly. We have to be careful even among the body that we don't develop vengeful attitudes, little ways of getting back, getting even. And then, of course, as we move out in our dealings with others, as we talked about this morning, that are opposed to the gospel, to our testimony for Christ, this becomes an even more pressure point. See that no one repays evil for evil. That's on the negative side. Don't return a wrong with a wrong. But it's not enough not to do the wrong thing. Believers have to do the right thing. Remember you tell your kids and they'll say, well, I didn't do anything wrong. Maybe not, but you didn't do anything right either. And why? We expect that. It wasn't enough not to do anything wrong. You were supposed to do something right in this situation. Well, that's where we go here. But always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. That word to seek is a strong word. Be used of a hunter pursuing or stalking his prey. To be in the pursuit of something. So we are to be always pursuing after that which is good for one another and for all men. Good. for one another. Even to those who might be hostile, have done evil for us. We don't repay evil with evil, but we look for opportunities to do good, to return good to them. And you note the word always here. Always seek after, pursue after that which is good for one another and for all men. For among ourselves as believers, of course, if we don't have that together, then we won't have it together before the unbelieving world. But among ourselves and for all men. I mean, well, yeah, I look for opportunities to return good to fellow believers. But this also carries out to when you're at your job and out in the world where the unbeliever does those things that are evil to you, and you look for an opportunity to repay that with good. It's not the natural response, humanly speaking, but it's the supernatural response that comes from a person whom God has transformed on the inside, in their heart. Verses 16 to 18, he's going to give three sharp commands, and in these commands, the emphasis is on the word modifying the command. Rejoice always, emphasis on always. Pray without ceasing, emphasis on without ceasing. In everything give thanks, emphasis on in everything. So always rejoice, continually pray, and always give thanks. In everything give thanks. Rejoice always. For those of you who are into trivia things, this is the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament. Now, in our English Bible, Jesus wept is the shortest, the way it was translated. But in the Greek Bible, as the New Testament was written in Greek, this is the shortest verse. Two words, Jesus wept, is really a translation of three words, and they're longer. So if you keep trivia things for your times to stump your friends, why, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. Now, well, put this in the broader command. We're studying 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a book about suffering. But understand that the letter to the Thessalonians is written to a church that is suffering. Jump back to chapter 1, verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation. So from the beginning of Paul's ministry there, they received the gospel and the preaching of the word in the context of much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. Chapter 3, verse 2. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. Now, this is a church in the context of suffering, persecution, and affliction. In this context, the command is given, rejoice always. And it's a reminder that true Christian joy, happiness, rejoicing, does not depend on external circumstances. Secondly, it's given as a command, and that means it is the responsibility of a believer to be rejoicing always. And then you say, well, I can't help it. I'm just not happy. Well, help it. Get happy. I say, well, that's easy for you to say. Well, it's what the Scripture commands. Rejoice always. But you don't know what's going on in my life. No, but rejoice always is the command. It would indicate that God provides the joy as I submit to Him. It is a personal choice for which I am accountable. It is sin for me to remain unhappy. Now again, I want to be honest. Get my confessions out of the way. It's easier to preach this than it is to live it. There are times I just don't feel like rejoicing. And I have good reason not to rejoice. You never have those good reasons. That's the way we excuse it. This is, Lord, this is a different situation. And I'm not one bit happy about it. Rejoice always. You know, being a Calvinist, because the Scripture teaches that God is sovereign. He has everything under control. He is working His purposes at all times in all situations. Job being the outstanding example in the Old Testament. The loss of his children, the loss of his wealth, the loss of his health, and God is in control. So for you and I, you know, there's great encouragement in this command. Rejoice always. Even in hard times, in difficult times, in trying times. Let me read you what one writer said. They thought more of their Lord than of their difficulties. More of their spiritual riches in Christ than of their poverty on earth. More of the glorious future when their Lord should come again than of their unhappy past. Now, even when I don't feel like rejoicing, it's encouraging me to have this command, rejoice always. That means this is a situation in which I can rejoice. I can experience the joy and happiness that God brings to the heart and mind and life of one who is depending on Him. Turn back to Philippians chapter 4. Just a few pages in front of 1 Thessalonians, the book of Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I think I misunderstood what he said. Well, again, I will say, rejoice. One of Paul's prison letters, Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. It is not me learning with the power of positive thinking to fool myself into thinking I am happy when I'm really miserable. This is true joy produced in the heart and mind, in the inner soul, the inner man. You back up to Galatians chapter 5, just a little bit, keep going toward the front of your Bible, a few more pages. The Galatians chapter 5, we mentioned that patience was one of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. It is not me learning with the power of positive thinking to fool myself into thinking I am happy when I'm really miserable. This is true joy produced in the heart and mind, in the inner soul, the inner man of the child of God by the Spirit of God. As we submit ourselves willingly to His authority in our life, then He produces the character of God in us. So the command to rejoice, command really involves being submissive to the Spirit and accepting from the hand of God the suffering and the trial, as well as the promotion and the inheritance and the other things, as He gives me His joy. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Rejoice always. Verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Prayer is our conversation with God. Us coming and talking to God. That's a privilege we have as those who have been redeemed by faith in Christ. Now we are called the sons of God. Now we are members of God's family. We are privileged to come into His presence because of Jesus Christ and call Him Father. Present to Him the desires of our heart, the burdens of our heart. We are to pray without ceasing. Means we are to have a constant spirit of prayer. I mean, I must be talking to Him constantly. And this idea of without ceasing, in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul used it when he said, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love. But doesn't mean he never thought of anything else. But that was always, if you will, on his mind. And when he thought of them in this way all the time. But constantly have that attitude of prayer where I can be walking along and something come to mind and I can just start talking to God about it. I don't have to say, oh boy, I hope I can write that down when I get home and it becomes my prayer time. I'll be able to talk to God. No, I can just start talking to Him right there. And what has come to my mind, the burden that seems to be pressing in on me, I can be talking with Him. I can pray without ceasing. You know, this ought to be a natural characteristic of us as believers. So our verbal, audible prayers are just a reflection of the fact that we are privileged to live in an ongoing conversation with our God. Sometimes and usually I am not expressing that audibly as I talk with Him in my heart and mind. But there are times then I speak out loud with Him. There are times that I want to talk with Him and hear myself expressing it. And I do want to get off by myself where I can talk to Him audibly. But He hears just as well. And I am talking to Him in the inner recesses of my heart and mind. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf. I'll be praying all the time. Pray for me. Pray for what is burdening you. You know, we'll see in Peter as we proceed through the book, he'll say, cast all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. I talk to Him, Lord, this is burdening me down. I have to turn it over to You. I have to place this in Your hands. I have to ask You for the strength, the wisdom, the courage. My privilege to talk with Him all the time. What an amazing, glorious privilege. Tragedy that we take so little advantage of it. Back to 1 Thessalonians. Pray without ceasing. Again, I'm tremendously encouraged. God doesn't put time limits on me. Gil, I'm a busy God. And I don't want you bothering me all the time. If it's major, if it's of overwhelming importance, then make an appointment and you can come talk to me. I mean, He's such a gracious God. He says, pray without ceasing. Talk to me all the time. Anytime. Every place. Any place. About anything. Pray without ceasing. It's not a recommendation. It's a command. Boy, what a privilege. In everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. This means in every circumstance, in every situation. So in good times, in bad times, we might say. in hard times, in easy times, in struggles and in blessings. In everything, give thanks. Again, this is just a simple recognition. God is sovereign. And the pain may be great. The trial may be very heavy. But I can say, thank you, God, that you are sufficient. Thank you, God, that you care. Thank you, God, that you're in control. Thank you, Lord, for the confidence of knowing that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. I don't understand it. I don't see the purpose in it. But my heart is filled with gratitude to know that you are in control and I belong to you. In everything, give thanks. This is the attitude Paul expressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Here's Paul's attitude as he's experiencing physical deterioration. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Any wonder Paul could say, give thanks in everything? Even as he saw the deterioration of his physical body and the suffering and the pressure that he was enduring, the affliction. I'll put it in the context of God's eternal purposes for me. This affliction is momentary, transitory, passing. The glory he's preparing me for is eternal. The affliction's light, the glory's weighty. We don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. So in everything I can give thanks. Perhaps an example from the book of Acts, chapter 16. Paul and Silas are in prison. And they have been beaten, then put into the inner prison, locked in stocks. Acts 16:22. The crowd rose up together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off of them, proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had inflicted many blows on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were complaining. Just say, oh man, that just wouldn't be the same, would it? That would really be a letdown. Oh, about midnight, they were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. We really got a couple of nuts in the next cell. And these guys had been beaten. Their backs would have been laid open. Now they're in stocks, so they got to lay on their backs with their feet, and they're trying to get comfortable. And they're singing hymns praising God. Why? God's in control. He's working His purposes. Did they understand what God's purposes were at that point at midnight? No. But they knew God was sovereign. He was worthy of praise and thanks. For it's all done. We're going to have a great miracle. The jailer's going to get saved. His family's going to get saved. But here they're praising God at midnight, giving thanks. Back to 1 Thessalonians 5. Note the last part of verse 18. For this is God's will in Christ Jesus. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I tell you, this refers primarily to the three commands He just gave. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ. Again, we're reminded we find God's will in God's Word. We may not understand what God is doing or why God is doing it, but we know what His will for us is in it. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. This is God's will. We sometimes are in the midst of a trial and a difficulty, and we don't know our way out, and we say, oh, if I only knew God's will. Well, start out with God's will. Are you rejoicing always? Are you praying without ceasing? Are you giving thanks in everything? No, I mean, I really don't know what His will is for me and what I should do. Well, this is the start. You do what He's told you. That's His will. Paul and Silas didn't know what God's will was beyond where they were. But God's will was for them was to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. So that's what they did. And God takes it from there. You know, He's talked about the way we fellowship and relate to one another in the body and our personal responsibility. So we have responsibility to one another in these commands in verse 14 to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. Then to be careful that we don't repay evil for evil, but always seek what is good for one another. And then the personal responsibilities that I have before God. To be rejoicing always, to be praying without ceasing, to be giving thanks in everything. And then he'll tie it all together and just make some comments about the verses down to verse 22. You see, it's in the context of God's Word. When He says, do not quench the Spirit, and it's like a fire. Don't quench the Spirit. It may be similar to what you have in Ephesians 4:30. Don't grieve the Spirit. In other words, we're not to resist or try to stifle the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in His ministry. And He immediately ties this to verse 20, do not despise prophetic utterances. And the word despise means to treat with contempt or to treat of minimal importance, to disregard something. Now, the prophetic utterances would be the utterances that the Spirit of God was given as He inspired the prophets, who are the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church in Ephesians 2:20. Now, those prophetic utterances we have as recorded our Scripture today. Now, when He says, don't despise or think lightly of prophetic utterances, for God's Word through His spokesman. And that has been recorded for us in Scripture. So it's a word of warning that we are not to think lightly or treat indifferently any portion of God's Word. The idea here. And that would be an act of quenching the Spirit. Because all Scripture is inspired by God. And these men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And if I treat lightly the Word of God, or treat it indifferently, or ignore it, then indeed I am quenching the Spirit and preventing His work from taking place in my life and in the lives of others. This is probably why Paul has to give such a strong admonition down in verse 27. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. It's a serious matter. He wants to be them to be careful that they don't take it and say, yeah, what Paul says basically okay, but we don't need to bother reading it to everybody. That would be to be treating the Word of God lightly, despising prophetic utterances, quenching the Spirit. So this attitude and response to the Word of God is of utmost importance. God hasn't said anything that's not significant and important. But the very fact that it's a word from God elevates it to the greatest significance and importance. Now, it doesn't mean that you set aside discretion. They are to be a discerning people. So he says, examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. The danger is people either reject too much or accept too much. We are to be a biblical people. So we are to examine everything. Measure it in light of the Word of God. Put it to the test of Scripture, if you will. And we are to hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. So you see a responsibility for discernment on the part of believers. So we have a responsibility in ministry to one another. We have a responsibility in our personal character and behavior before God. And we have a responsibility as God's people to be sensitive and submissive to the Word of God, the Spirit of God as He works through the Word, and to be exercising godly discernment in light of the revelation God has given. You know, in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, Isaiah said, according to the law and to the testimony, they don't speak according to this, it's because they have no dawn, no light. It's not changed. God's Word is still the standard by which everything must be measured. And God expects, requires, and commands that His people be a discerning people, putting everything to the test, not discarding any part of Scripture. Well, that's not so important. Let's not make an issue of that. If God has said it, it's important. And so we want to abstain from what is evil and hold fast to that which is good. That comes out of examining everything carefully. You're aware of the drift and tide of the day. Our Christians want to jump onto bandwagons and bypass their responsibility of examining everything carefully. Puts them in the dangerous position of quenching the Spirit and despising the Word of God, treating it lightly or indifferently, overruling God, if you will, by deciding this is not of that major importance. That's not my decision. My responsibility is to examine everything carefully in submissiveness to the Word and hold on to everything which is good in agreement with the Word and discard everything else. Well, how are we doing as a church? How are we doing individually? Are we carrying out our responsibility and our relationships to one another in verse 14 and verse 15 as we should? How are we doing personally in our walk with God? People look at me and say, there's a person who's always rejoicing. I mean, that's a good testimony, isn't it? We have people say, they just seem happy all the time. They're just a joy about them. They're just happy to be with them. When I'm with them, they pick me up. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. And then, are we being a discerning people? The church is the pillar and support of the truth. We don't want to quench the Spirit. We don't want to be guilty of despising the Word that God has given. But we want to examine everything, hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every kind of evil. Let's join together in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for what You've done for us in Christ. Thank You, Lord, for what You've done to us and in us through Christ. Thank You for the new life we have in Him. Thank You for the relationship we have with You as our God and Heavenly Father. Thank You, Lord, for the relationship that we have with one another as the family of God, those who have been privileged to share in the glorious redemption You've provided in Christ. Lord, I pray that these simple, clear admonitions of Your Word will be taken to heart. That both as a fellowship of believers and as individual members of this body, we might be careful to carry out these simple, clear instructions, that we might be all that You intend us to be as Your people, that we might be a testimony to Your grace, that we might be filled with the eager anticipation of the glory that You've provided for those that You've redeemed for Yourself. Thank You for the blessings of the day together. Pray for our fellowship that follows. Lord, the week ahead, may we honor You with faithful service. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.